Tonight, let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The text that we will consider this evening is verses 1 through 14 of this chapter, which due to the length of that text, we will not read again. So I ask that you pay special attention to the first 14 verses. John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever wondered what Jesus was busy doing during that 40-day period after he rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven? Well, the last verse of the Gospel according to John would seem to indicate that Jesus was quite busy during that time. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And of course, John and the other disciples witnessed many things that Jesus did over the course of his earthly life and ministry, many things that were not recorded in the scriptures. But John 21, verse 25, notice, specifically concludes the narrative of Christ's resurrection. After Jesus rose from the dead, he did so many things that if all of them were recorded, the books would fill the earth. We are given just enough, a little glimpse at the life of the risen Lord during that time, enough to feed our faith and indicate to us the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the little glimpses or windows that we are given into that life of the Lord during that time is the text, John 21, verses 1 through 14. The events that are recorded in our text set a little bit apart from the events of the previous chapter, John chapter 20. John chapter 20 records the events of Jesus' resurrection there in Jerusalem. It tells of the disciples witnessing of the empty tomb of Jesus, and it tells of Jesus appearing with the disciples risen and in the midst of them all, first without Thomas, and then again 8 days later with Thomas. But now some time has passed. The disciples have left Jerusalem, and they have returned unto Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. In verse 1, is the same as the Sea of Galilee, the sea that is at the northernmost end of the Jordan River. In Galilee, the Lord appeared to his disciples a third time. The story of this third appearance of Jesus is beautiful and striking, partly because it is so simple. When Jesus says in verse 12, "Come and dine," the original language there could legitimately be rendered, "Come and have breakfast." Come and have breakfast. That's what Jesus was doing during that 40-day period before his ascension into heaven. In that 40-day period, we do not find Jesus marching into the halls of Pontius Pilate with a triumphant smirk on his face. We do not find Jesus using his unveiled power as the risen Son of God now to unite the whole world under his dominion. In other words, we do not find Jesus doing what any sinful man would have done had he been given suddenly power even over death and the grave. We find Jesus sitting on the shores of Galilee with his beloved disciples, having breakfast. And yet, as beautiful and simple and serene as this scene is, we should also notice that we have here a text that is rich in symbolism. This is not the first time that Jesus performed the miracle of a catch of many fishes. The first time Jesus did that was at the beginning of his earthly ministry. That event is recorded in Luke chapter 5. The effect of that first miracle of the catch of many fishes is that Peter, And John and James, three disciples who are mentioned in our text, forsook their nets and their boats and their fishing livelihood, and they dedicated themselves to following Jesus Christ full time. When Peter saw this miracle, he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus comforted Peter with the promise, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Luke 5, verse 10. Now in our text, that miracle is repeated by the Lord, who is now risen from the dead and at the beginning stage of his exaltation. The same miracle has the same basic significance, but now it is being cast in an entirely new context. For now the training of the disciples is complete. Now they must begin their real work as the apostles of the risen Lord. And for this work, they need to learn a couple more lessons. They need to learn, first of all, and most significantly, that without the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they can do absolutely nothing. But then they also need to learn that though without the risen Lord Jesus Christ they can do nothing, that he is with them, and with them sometimes in surprising and unexpected, unanticipated ways. Take as our theme for the sermon this evening, fishing with the risen Lord. First we'll notice the miraculous catch, which is the miracle recorded in the text. And secondly, we'll notice the joyous revelation that miracle brought forth. And then finally, the blessed meal that Jesus had with his disciples there on the shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. According to verse 3 of the text, the disciples fished all night and they caught absolutely nothing. Now at this time, the disciples were restless. 3 years before the events of our text, these same men had left everything that was familiar to them, and they began to follow Jesus all over Judea, all over Galilee, even up into the regions of Phoenicia. They had gone all over Palestine, back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. During that three-year period, they had witnessed a stormy sea calmed instantly with one word from the Lord Jesus Christ. They had watched during this time the rotting skin of a leper turned into the soft, clean, white skin of a baby. They had seen the risen or the dead called back to life, and they had even cast out demons themselves in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that three-year period, they had gone through the trauma, the trouble, the fear, the anguish of watching as Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and led away and tried and then finally crucified and dead and buried. And it seemed to them as if everything that they thought was true was crumbling around them. And then imagine their bewilderment. They should have known, of course. Jesus had told them. They should have believed. They should have known. But imagine their bewilderment since they didn't know and didn't expect it. When Jesus rose from the dead and they saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes lying there as if a man had passed right through them. And then Jesus himself appeared to them, risen and in the midst more than once. It's understandable if at this point they felt the need to do something. For 3 years, the Lord had been giving them every direction, telling them to go here and there and teaching them. And now everything was turned on its head. They were happy, of course, filled with joy at the news of the Lord's resurrection, but they did not fully understand Jesus' purpose with them yet, now that he was no longer physically with them, guiding them and teaching them and leading them. They needed to relieve a little tension. They needed to blow off a little steam, as we would say, to relieve a little stress by getting their hands busy with something, by putting themselves in a familiar situation. And in any case, they needed something to eat. And they needed perhaps to earn a little bit of money. And so one evening, Simon Peter approaches the other disciples and he says, "I go a-fishing." And the other disciples, at least six of them, among whom were Thomas and Nathanael and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, reply to Simon Peter, "We also go with thee." And then these seven men went into their little boat, probably the boat owned by Simon Peter, which had been there in the sea, moored along the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they spend all night casting out their fishing net. They went out at night, of course, because night is the ideal time for fishing. When the sun comes up and it gets hot, then all the fish go down into the deep part of the water, and they are out of reach of the fishermen's nets. But when the sun goes down and it gets dark, then all the fish come up to feed. And so the fishermen would fish at night. That was the ideal time. And at least three of the men on board, Peter and James and John, were former professional fishermen. That's what they did for their livelihood before they were called by Jesus. And they fished on the Sea of Galilee, so they knew where to go, what would be the best place to get a good catch of fish. And they were working hard, working, for one, all through the hours of the night, but then working very diligently, casting the net in and out and doing all the things that they had to do as fishermen. And the evidence that they were working hard is the fact that Peter had taken off his fisherman's coat. And the text says that they were naked. That doesn't necessarily mean that they were stark naked. Maybe they had some sort of loin covering for modesty. But they had removed their outer garment because they were working hard. Even though it was nighttime, they were hot and sweaty from all of their labors. And yet everything that they were doing, fishing at the ideal time of night, fishing as those as experienced fishermen, and putting in long hours and tedious work, they caught nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that surely was unusual for skilled professional fishermen to put in so much effort and yet catch nothing. And of course, these seven disciples did not yet realize it, but they were being set up for an important lesson. But how do we evaluate the restlessness of the disciples and their going out and fishing at this particular time in the history of the church? We might be inclined to say that the disciples should have known what they were supposed to be doing at this point. We might be inclined to ask, why weren't these men running through the streets of Bethsaida and running through the streets of Capernaum and of Nazareth, declaring the truth of the resurrection? They've seen Jesus Christ risen and in the midst. And Jesus had just said to them there in Jerusalem, in John 20, verse 21, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." That's the language of a commission. I'm sending you to go forth as my representatives to declare the truth of my resurrection. Why weren't they going out and doing that then? Sometimes it's even said that Peter's desire to go fishing here and his expression of that was a sign of unbelief. "Peter, you forsook your nets. You forsook your boat. You forsook your calling as a fisherman. You did that in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you've seen him risen from the dead. What are you doing back in your boat?" But the restlessness of the disciples and their decision to go fishing at this time is not something that we should be too harsh on them for. It was good and proper. In fact, I believe, through my study of this text, that this demonstrates that these disciples were in fact ready to get started. That they didn't want to be sitting around in Galilee twiddling their thumbs. That they wanted to be busy in something. They did not have the Spirit poured out on them yet, as would happen later at the time of Pentecost. They did not have the power yet or the understanding to confront Jerusalem, to confront Samaria and Judea with the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that would come
in due time. But at present, they just needed to have their hands busy with something as they waited for further direction from the risen Lord. And little did they know that Jesus was, in fact, using this event to teach them something very, very important. For soon they would indeed be preaching the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ all over Judea, all over Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. They would be, as it were, casting the net of the gospel, casting it far and wide. They would be as apostles of the risen Lord, pressed to the very limits of their endurance, enduring hardness for the sake of the Lord as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And this is the lesson that the Lord was teaching them, though they did not yet realize it, that without the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, without His presence, without His authority, they could do absolutely nothing. All of their labors, diligent and skillful as they might be, would be absolutely useless and would bear absolutely no fruit whatsoever. Without Jesus, they could do nothing as disciples and as apostles of the risen Lord. And of course, this incident is not only given for the instruction of those seven men and the other apostles, but is given for our instruction. For it is our privilege, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the age of Jesus' resurrection, so that the events that took place long time ago, 2,000 years ago, when the Lord rose up out of the tomb, have continuing relevance and bearing on us today. No, the Lord is no longer here on earth. He is risen and glorified there and exalted at the right hand of the Father. We live in the age of the resurrection of the Son of God, and in this age it is our calling to continue the apostolic ministry by preaching the gospel far and wide. The work of bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a work which demands everything of us. It demands everything of us in terms of our skill and of our knowledge and of our energy and of the resources that the Lord has given to us. But this is the lesson that we must learn from this text. Without the blessing and the presence and the power and the authority of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, it will all be in vain, all useless and fruitless. And of course, the application extends beyond the official and formal labors of the church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It extends to all of our lives. Without the power and presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you can teach your children about the Bible. You can send them to catechism. You can send them to the good Christian schools. You can do all kinds of things for them. But without the presence and power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, it's all in vain. You can work from 9 to 5, 5 days out of the week, or 6 days out of the week. You can earn all kinds of money. You can purchase a big house and a nice car. But without the presence and the blessing and the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is useless and fruitless. In fact, such things become a curse without the presence and grace of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot so much as do one good work without the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot even believe without the Lord. Jesus says so himself in John 15, verse 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. But the narrative continues in verses 4 and 6. And there we read that with one word from Jesus Christ, the net of the disciples was filled. In the twilight of the early morning hours, the disciples heard a voice coming from the shore there of the Sea of Galilee. The voice belonged to Jesus Christ. But the disciples, of course, did not know that yet. The text says that their boat was about 200 cubits from the shore. A cubit is about the measure or the length of a man's forearm from the tip of the fingers to the elbow, which is about a foot and a half. So 200 cubits in our reckoning measures out to be about 100 yards. About 100 yards from the shore, close enough that they could easily have a conversation without having to raise their voices too much. And yet far enough away, and because it was the morning yet, and probably the early morning when the sun was just coming up, a little bit of light was coming over the Sea of Galilee. They could not tell who the person was. They could just see the general figure of a man standing there on the shore. As far as the disciples knew or were concerned, the man on the shore could just as well have been anybody, somebody who was approaching them, maybe with a desire to purchase the fish that they had been catching during the night, which would have been common. Whatever the reason the disciples did not know it was Jesus' intention that they not recognize him yet at this point. He may even have deliberately veiled himself as he did with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Even though they were standing right next to him and walking with him, they did not know yet that it was the risen Lord. Since the disciples did not yet know who this man was, we'll just refer to him at this point as the man on the shore. And the man on the shore said to them, "Children, have ye any meat?" And literally, he's asking if they had any fish to eat. The question was, have you had any success in your endeavors last night? You're seven men in a fishing boat. Obviously, you've been out fishing all night, just like the other fishermen here in the Sea of Galilee. Have you had any success in your endeavors? Have you caught anything? And the disciples had to reply. And you can imagine how sullen and embarrassing that reply must have been to this apparent stranger who was standing there asking them if they had succeeded in the labors that they had been engaged in all night. "No, we haven't caught anything. We've been working all night in the best parts of the sea, and we have caught not a thing." And then the man on the shore gives them instruction. "Cast thy net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Part of the striking character of this narrative is that the disciples respond to that command of the man on the shore, not knowing who it was, immediately. Just imagine this scene and put it perhaps in a different context, separating it from the historical details that we know here. Just imagine a group of fishermen, professional fishermen, skilled fishermen in their boat. They've been working all night. They know what they're doing. They're professionals. And they're frustrated now because they've been working all night and they've got nothing to show for it. And then some stranger they don't know shows up on the shore and says, "Have you caught anything?" And they say no. They have to admit with embarrassment, assuredly. And then the individual, the stranger on the shore, says, "Well, we'll cast your net on the other side of the boat, and then you'll catch something." And we would expect in any other case that the fishermen in the boat would say, "Yeah, sure. We've been fishing all night, stranger, and we haven't caught a thing. What makes you think that casting the net out one more time is going to do anything? That's just a waste of our time. That's futile. It's not going to accomplish anything." But that's not what they do. They cast the net out. We don't even read of any protesting of this word of instruction that comes to them. They just respond immediately. They put the net and drop it into the water. They did not yet know it was the Lord. But the voice of the Lord had power in it and authority in it. And they responded to that power and authority immediately. And immediately when they dropped the net there in the water, the net was filled almost to the bursting with fish. And you've got to imagine that somewhere under the waves of the Sea of Galilee, there was a shoal of fish that was gathering and congregating. And the precise moment that the net of the disciples dropped with a splash into the water of the Sea of Galilee and opened up, that shoal of fish swam straight into it. And later, when the disciples separated the big fish that they could sell from the small fish that they had to throw back into the water, they counted 153 fish that were so many and so big that the disciples could not even pull the net up into the boat. And yet, even though there were so many, the net stayed intact. It did not break. And of course, what had just happened was a stunning miracle. Because fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, especially in those days, with the kind of equipment that they had and the abilities that they had, did not catch 153 fish at the same time. Especially after they'd been laboring all night in the best places and caught nothing. You see, the voice of Jesus, which commanded the disciples to cast that net out one last time, is the voice which also commanded those fish out there in the Sea of Galilee to congregate and moved and directed them so that at the precise moment the net fell into the water, they swam directly in it. The power of Jesus also kept every fish in the net so that not one of them was lost. The net did not break. And he even chose an exact number, 153. And if you go home and do a Google search on this passage, you can surely find all kinds of strange explanations of some sort of symbolism of the number 153. And there is no symbolism or significance in the number 153 except this, that it was a very definite and precise number. Of course, this narrative draws our attention to the power of Jesus' voice. Before the disciples even knew that it was Jesus, they found themselves obeying his voice because that voice of Jesus had power in it and authority in it, the power and authority of God himself. It was the same power and authority that can even direct the creation, the elements of the creation, the fish of the sea to accomplish his purpose. And in a moment, that same voice would be heard speaking directly to Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And that same voice would shortly be heard a few days after this event from a mountaintop in Galilee saying the familiar words, "Go ye therefore into all nations and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28, verse 19, the words of the Great Commission. The risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ commands his apostolic church to cast out the nets, you see. And it does not matter how futile or fruitless it might appear to us. Maybe with our little understanding and our limited foresight, we think, nah, it's a waste of time. Why would we cast the net over there? Why would we preach the gospel there? We've been laboring there. We've been putting in all kinds of time and effort there. We've been casting out the net, and those people don't listen. We don't get any fruit. The white horse is moving on. Text says, no, not so fast. Cast out the net, and ye shall find. And because it's the voice of Jesus Christ, a voice which has power, the power of God himself, it is a voice which will surely bear fruit. A net, a fisherman's net, can be carefully crafted and dragged through every part of the sea and accomplish absolutely nothing if the voice of Jesus Christ does not gather the fish into the net. A preacher, a human man, can craft all kinds of beautiful sermons. A congregation can get very, very busy in the community and in the work, doing all kinds of evangelistic labors. But if the note of the gospel is missing, then it will all be futile. Then it will all be vain. Because the power of the church's ministry is the voice of the risen and exalted Lord, a voice which calls his elect people into the fellowship of his kingdom by the preaching of the call of the gospel. And the call of the gospel is repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples understood that very well, because it was only a few weeks later that in the city of Jerusalem, full of all kinds of people from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, they were confronted by a very sincere and earnest question. A question that was asked by individuals who had just been confronted through the preaching of the Apostle Peter with the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit pricked them in their hearts. And that earnest and sincere question of those men gathered there in Jerusalem was, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the response of the apostles to that question was, with the voice of Christ, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. What was the Apostle Peter doing there? What were the disciples doing there? They were casting out the net. The net of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to Christ's commission. And the Lord gathered 3,000 souls by the power of his own voice, as many as were ordained unto eternal life. And that's the significance of Easter. You can surely tell that I originally preached this sermon in my own congregation on Easter morning, last week, Sunday morning. The significance of Easter is the mandate to go fishing with the risen Lord, which means, first of all, that we respond ourselves to the voice of the Lord with a believing and an obedient heart. Which means, first of all, that we ourselves as individual believers embrace fully the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, not only as a true fact, but as proof of my own blessed justification, that because he rose from the dead, I also will rise with him and am righteous. But then it is to go and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead for the salvation of sinners, and to do that as far and wide as possible through the official ministry of the church, first of all, but also as individual Christians who are anointed with the Spirit of the risen Lord and have the ability to bear witness to the resurrection gospel. This miracle that the Lord performed of the catch of fish revealed the Lord's presence there on the shores of Galilee with his disciples. As the disciples were struggling with this net now filled with 153 large fish, the disciple John suddenly realized what was happening. As is often the case in the gospel according to John, he identifies himself in verse 7 by speaking of that disciple whom Jesus loved. That disciple whom Jesus loved is John, one of the sons of Zebedee, mentioned in verse 2. Sometimes said, or at least it was said in the commentaries that I read in preparation for this sermon, that Peter was the disciple who acted first. Acted sometimes impetuously and without even thinking about what he was about to do. So he cut off Malchus's ear, and so he did all kinds of other things. But John was the disciple who understood first and perceived first. Perhaps John was suddenly reminded of the miracle that Jesus had performed 3 years before at the beginning of his earthly ministry when he saw what was happening there at their little boat when the catch of many fishes began. Or maybe it was just the compelling authority and power in the voice of the stranger on the sea, but suddenly John realizes it's the Lord. It's the Lord that is working a miracle right in front of our eyes. And then John turns to Peter, who is apparently right by his side, and he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And the instant reaction of Peter shows that John's declaration led Peter very quickly to the same conclusion. Of course it's the Lord. That makes perfect sense. Who else would seek us out in the early morning hours of the day? Who else would refer to us as children? Who else would be able to perform such a miracle, which was evidently taking place right before their eyes? No wonder his voice was so powerful and so compelling and so authoritative. And later on in the narrative, when all the disciples have arrived there on the shore, they know very well that it's the Lord who's with them. I think when the Apostle John told this story years later, perhaps before the gospel account that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was written down, when he told this story, people would ask him, "But how do you know? How do you know it was really Jesus that was there at the shore? How do you know it wasn't some spirit or some apparition? Or maybe you were hallucinating, you were just seeing things. Or maybe it was a demon that was deceiving you. Or how do you know it wasn't someone else, someone trying to play a trick on you? Someone just pretending to be Jesus?" Did you ask him? Verse 12. Did you ask him? And that word "ask" in verse 12 has the idea of scrutinizing or examining. It's not just asking a simple question, but you're looking for proof. You're looking for evidence of legitimacy that this really is the risen Lord. But from the perspective of the Apostle John and the perspective of the other disciples who were there who witnessed this encounter with the risen Lord, the question is beyond proof. The response of John to a question like that, if he was asked it, would have been, "What do you mean? What do you mean, how do I know it was the Lord? No, we didn't ask him. Do you ask your wife if she's really your wife? How do you know she isn't an apparition? How do you know that she isn't somebody else, an imposter trying to play some trick on you? Do you get proof from her? Do you ask her a string of questions?" Of course not. We know the Lord. We know his presence. We know what his face looks like. We looked at it for many years on earth when we were with him. We've heard his voice many times. We know his power. It was the Lord. No one durst ask him. That means no one dared ask him whether it was really him, just like a man would not ask that question of his wife. See, the text gives us a revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear from the very first verse of the text, which uses that word "show." On this wise, he showed himself. And that word "show" could be translated with the word "manifested" or "revealed." Jesus manifested himself. He revealed himself. It's the same word found in 1 John 1 verse 2. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And so it's not only that the risen Lord was physically present there with them on the shores of Galilee, although that also was true. The same body that went into the grave on Friday afternoon or evening rose from the dead and was standing there with the disciples on the shores of Galilee, and they looked and they could see in his face, this is Jesus, the same Son of God in the flesh whom we followed for 3 years during his earthly ministry. But the manifestation of the risen Jesus is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of his glory. It's the revelation of who he is as the Savior, the one who conquered death and hell, the one who gives life unto his people, to all who believe on him. And so, when the disciples said that they knew it was the Lord, they knew that it was the Lord in a way far more profound and significant than just the fact that they saw him with their eyes and spoke with him and interacted with him. They knew that he was with them. They knew that he had been with them all along, even before they were conscious of it. They knew his power, and they knew that his power would enable them to declare the gospel of the resurrection far and wide throughout the world. They knew his life. They knew that his life was in them, and that his life would support them forever, all the way to the day of their own blessed resurrection, even though the Lord was right there in front of their eyes, beloved. They knew him by faith. And the beauty of that is that it's the same way that we know the risen Lord, even though we don't see him with our eyes, and even though there will never be a time in this life when we will sit on the shores of Galilee and share a meal with him. We know him. We know him by faith. We know him as surely, perhaps even more surely, than if he were standing right in front of us. And so, beloved, and so, children, if somebody asks you, how do you know Jesus is risen from the dead? How do you know that what the Bible says is true? Have you tested it? Have you scrutinized it? Have you examined it? Have you compared it with the other sources of information that exist from that time period? The proper response is, well, how do you know your dad? How do you know your brother? How do you know your friend? How do you know your wife? How do you know your children? How do you know anybody that you love? How do you know they haven't been replaced by imposters secretly in the night when you're sleeping? And the answer is, it's a ridiculous question. I know him because he revealed himself unto me. He has revealed his presence and his power. His voice speaks to me. You ask me how I know he lives. That's the song, right? Well, he lives within my heart. And the response to this revelation to the disciples was unbridled joy. You see that in how the narrative unfolds. You can't help but smile, people of God, at the thought of the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter at that time, quickly throwing on his fisher's jacket to retain some sort of modesty and then casting himself into the sea. And that's not just because he wanted to get there first, the impetuous Peter, who always acts without thinking, we said before, but he was excited. He's filled with joy. So excited, he practically forgets himself in his haste to come and sit at Jesus' feet. And if he didn't forget himself, he certainly forgot his companions, who were still there in the boat, struggling with a net full of 153 fish that they could not get into the boat. And then the rest of the text unfolds in just a flurry of activity. These disciples could not get the net into the boat, but they're also hasty to get to the Lord and meet him, and so they simply drag that net to the shore. And when they finally make it, they just stand there, wonderstruck, amazed at the presence of the Lord, so that Jesus actually has to instruct them to go and take care of their fish that they've just caught. Bring of the fish which ye have not caught, now caught, he says in verse 10. And he's not saying, bring it so that I can cook it on the coals that I have here. As we'll see in a minute, that fish on the coals was already there. But Jesus is saying, take care of your catch of fishes and separate them and make them ready so that after all of that's done, then we can sit down and eat. And so Peter goes and helps them and rushes up so that when the work is done, they can finally gather there at the Lord's feet and have supper. And the story, the history of Christ's resurrection should fill us with this kind of joy, people of God. A joy like John, as suddenly we perceive the Lord's presence and we can't help but turn to the one sitting next to us and say, "Don't you know it's the Lord? He's here." Or joy like the Apostle Peter, forgetting ourselves in our haste to get as close to the Lord as we possibly can. We want to be near Him, sitting at His feet, learning from Him. Or maybe simply a joy that makes us dumbstruck at the wonder and beauty of it all, so that we actually have to be told if we're even going to move. The gospel of Christ's resurrection is a joyous revelation. It is the revelation of eternal life for us, people of God, and our children, that we belong unto this one who is triumphant over the grave and over hell and over death. That ought to fill us with unending joy and zeal for Him. And the Lord prepared a meal for the disciples. And the significance of that on the surface is that Jesus was teaching the disciples once again that He is their strength. All of their strength is in Him. See, when the disciples finally arrived on the shore, they found that this meal was already being prepared for them. There was a fire that had already burned down to the coals. And on those coals, there was a fish that was roasting there. And next to the fish laying on the coals, there was a loaf of bread. Peter did not have enough time to prepare these things, as is sometimes suggested. Peter had just jumped into the water and swam over to the Lord, and he was sitting there, likely at the Lord's feet, still soaking wet, just in wonder and shock at what was going on in front of him. It wasn't Peter, it was Jesus Himself who produced this fire and the fish that was roasting on it and the bread next to it with divine power. Another miracle is what is taking place here. And then Jesus commands them again, "Come and dine." And He takes that fish and that loaf of bread and He divides them and multiplies them, just like He did when He performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That's an inference from the fact that fish and bread, particularly in verse 13, are seen to be in the singular. There was one fish there roasting on the coals, and there was one probably small loaf of bread there next to the fish. And then there were seven hungry disciples who had just been working all night who needed to be fed. One little fish and one little loaf of bread was not enough to feed seven hungry men. Jesus multiplied them. He performed still another miracle. And the point of all of this is to emphasize to them and to us, Jesus provides our needs. Jesus did not feed the disciples with the fish that they just caught and brought to Him. He fed them with the fish that He prepared for them. He provided their food. Jesus does not need or take anything from us, and yet He gives us everything, gives us eternal life. And so the risen Lord was teaching the disciples that He would be their strength also in their future labors as apostles. They were to labor, and they were to labor, and they were to labor, and keep laboring and abound always in the work of the Lord. But as they labored, Jesus was telling them, "You must depend and depend and depend on Me, on the food and sustenance that I give unto you." And the same is true for us too. As we labor, we must also depend and depend on Him by attending His house and hearing the preaching of His word, which is the bread that He feeds our souls with, and making use diligently and regularly of the sacraments, not just showing up to partake of the sacraments, but using them as the means that they are intended to be. And thereby the Lord strengthens us in our faith and in our walk. Are we doing that, people of God? Are we depending on the Lord as we live the Christian life, the life by faith in His name? But just as importantly, the meal that Jesus prepared here emphasizes the blessedness of communion and fellowship with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how those words could legitimately be rendered into the English language. Come and have breakfast. And we're not told how long they sat there. The risen Lord with seven of his beloved disciples there on the shores of Galilee, sharing in a meal, delighting in one another's company. Soon, undoubtedly, the Lord was busy again with all of the things that he had to do there on the earth before he ascended to his Father. But let the record show, and it does show, that the Lord took time to sit down and have a meal and enjoy fellowship with his disciples whom he loved. And of course, when you read this text, as we've expounded it this evening, there's all kinds of symbolism and all kinds of doctrinal significance for us. But let's not look so hard for symbols and for doctrinal significance that we miss the point that is right on the surface. There on the shores of Galilee, the disciples were granted a little snapshot of heaven itself. And that's exactly what we have to look forward to, people of God. In the day of our own blessed resurrection, sitting there in the shores of whatever seas there will be in heaven, partaking of communion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee, we constantly abide. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for raising up Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank thee for the power that is his, the power of his voice, which declares through the preaching of the gospel in all the world, Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead for the salvation of all of thy people whom thou hast chosen from the foundation of the world. Use us, O Father, as a congregation, as a denomination, as individual Christians, to bear witness with joy and enthusiasm and with zeal to the gospel that has been entrusted unto us since the days of the apostles. And grant fruit, O Father, unto those labors, according as thou dost see fit, until the day of the coming and return of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory, to receive us up into sweet and everlasting communion with thee, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.